If you will, take your copy of the Scriptures, and as you're able, stand with me as we turn together to the Psalms. Psalm 98 specifically will be the text for our sermon this morning. Psalm 98, before we read that portion of God's Word, let's bow and ask His blessing upon it and upon us. Gracious God and Father, give us now, Your people, eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive, believe, and obey all that the Scripture makes known to us of Your greatness, Your glory, and Your goodwill for Your people. Teach us, we pray, by Your Spirit. Strengthen us and sanctify us through its ministry in our hearts and lives. We pray in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. Hear now God's Word, Psalm 98, a psalm. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song, for He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. Yahweh has made known His salvation. His righteousness He has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His mercy and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. Sing to Yahweh with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before Yahweh the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before Yahweh, for He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, a couple of weeks ago, as we were wrapping up the Advent season, we studied the songs of Advent, and we talked about the way in which the church's praise in both Old and New Testaments, in both earth and heaven, is shaped by this theme of the Lord's arrival. Advent referring to the Lord's arrival or coming. And we said that although theologically speaking, we think of Advent primarily in two places in redemptive history, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus as He is born of the Virgin Mary, comes to be the Savior of His people, and then the last or second Advent when He returns at the end of all days. But really, the theme of Advent permeates all of redemptive history. You find it throughout the canon of Scripture. The Lord has been coming to visit His people both for judgment and salvation since the fall in Genesis chapter 3 when Adam and Eve hear the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And indeed, this is not only the church's historic experience, it is our destiny because we are on a trajectory to be once again in the garden with God. We shall see His face, and His name will be written on our foreheads. All of the church's prayers, all of the church's praise, in one way or another, is celebrating and anticipating this theme of God's arrival. And Psalm 98 is an exemplary Advent hymn. It is a wonderful example of that theme about which we spoke some weeks ago. And I don't want to belabor this point, but I did intend at that time to come back right after the first of the year and revisit this particular psalm to try to drive home some of these points to help you see more fully, perhaps, how indeed it is that we are always singing and praying about the Lord's coming. The Lord brings salvation to all of the nations of the earth. That is what this psalm describes in the opening stanza. And then it goes on to speak of the response which is appropriate and obligatory, in fact, in view of God's saving work. And all of this is set within the context of His coming again to judge the world. We cannot have gospel apart from that expectation of Jesus' return. And in fact, those who do so, who deny His return, His coming again in glory to judge the world, well, they have set themselves outside of the visible church of God. Salvation in verses 1 through 3 is the theme, a sovereign and efficacious work of God, our Maker. And then in verses 4 to 6, jubilation. Jubilation that should overflow not only within the church, but among all the nations of the world in view of His redeeming grace. And then expectation in verses 7, 8, and 9, which looks ahead to that final work of judgment and the righteousness that God will bring to bear upon this world. Now, this is one of our favorite psalms to sing here at ROPC. We sing it at least once a month, sometimes more often in our services. It is a rousing hymn of praise. It is enjoyable to sing. But these are more than just pleasant words to roll off the tongue. We can appreciate the musicality of the different arrangements of the psalm that we have in our Psalter hymnal, but the real joy in singing this psalm should be the celebration of God's accomplished work of salvation and the hope and expectation of certain judgment. It's the psalms that teach us how to do this. It's the psalms that teach us how to sing of sovereign grace, how to relate the ideas of personal salvation and global redemption, and how to connect our experience of deliverance with God's promise to judge the world. I think many times, especially in a more evangelical setting, these ideas are disconnected. That we have salvation and we have judgment, and these two, you know, never the twain shall meet, these two are set against one another. But no, in the Psalms, they're set side by side. These are all ideas that we celebrate and thank God for. And we need to learn our theology of salvation in part by the pedagogy of doxology. It's just a fancy way of saying the instruction of worship. You are learning as you worship. We might be inclined to think, and I think many Christians do think, in fact, that we sing, you know, we play music, we have the praise portion of our service, and that's what really encourages us, it excites us and revives us, and then we have the sermon. And the sermon is where we learn. Everybody gets out a notebook, we all need to take notes, we all need to memorize certain things. This is where we learn, we study, and then we have another praise portion, which is the really encouraging part. And so we bookend the study with the exciting praise. But in fact, if we're learning to worship in the Psalter, then we are learning the whole way through. As you are praying the Psalms, chanting the Psalms, reading the Psalms, whatever you're doing with the Psalms, day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, you are soaking your soul in these precious truths. There are things that you are learning. There are phrases that you are imbibing and that are becoming part of your spiritual DNA that you could not put your finger on. You're not necessarily memorizing that verse intentionally and saying here in this psalm and in this verse. No, but it's just becoming part of who you are and how you think about who God is and what Christ has done and what He has promised yet to do. If we neglect singing the Psalms, our theology of salvation and judgment will be poorer for it. But it's not enough just to sing these Psalms. It's not enough just to enjoy singing Psalm 98 and say, here is a powerful, peppy praise that we can render to God. No, we need to study. We need to meditate. We need to contemplate these words and seek to understand what it is they have to teach us. So we have these three stanzas. Verses 1 through 3, verses 4 to 6, verses 7 to 9. Salvation, jubilation, and expectation. Let me walk you through them this morning for just a few minutes. The first three verses praise God for a sovereign and efficacious work of salvation. I'm using two words there that we use frequently here, but we need to periodically pause and define them, because we want to make sure that as our children are growing up, they know the word sovereign, but they may not know what it means. We want to make sure they understand that. As visitors come in, as members who've been here for a while, but say, I'm not sure I remember exactly what efficacious is supposed to be. We want to make sure that there's understanding. Sovereign refers to authority. It refers to rule. And in this case, we are talking about the fact that God is the one who is in charge of salvation. He decides that He will save. You did not initiate that process. You did not initiate that work. You did not request Him to do that, and then He says, okay, I guess I will consent and go along. No, He decides that He will save. He decides whom He will save. He decides how, when, where He will save them. That work of salvation is sovereignly administered. God is the Lord of it. Salvation is of the Lord, as Jonah prays in Jonah chapter 2 in the belly of the fish. We who are born again have been born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. That is the new birth. It's not a product of your decision. It's not a product of your will. It's not appropriate, although it's perhaps not a fatal error. It's not as though we have to storm out of a religious service if somebody says such a thing as this. But it's not really appropriate to say, believe on the Lord that you might be born again. The only way you're going to believe on the Lord is if you've been born again. Right? All of those who have been born of God are going to believe. That's what John says very clearly to us in passages like 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, and the text that I just cited, John chapter 1 and verse 13. They are born not from a biological family, not as the result of their own effort, not as the result of their own decision. They're born of God. They're born from above. This is a sovereign work of grace. The Lord is not wringing His hands in heaven wishing that men would cooperate and allow Him to save them. He's not making an offer or an invitation which may or may not be acted upon, may or may not be accepted. Now, we're not denying that there is an offer of the gospel, a free offer of the gospel. It's important for us to have that into our minds, that the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him who hears, come. Let him who thirsts, come. Come, you who are hungry and thirsty. Come, buy and eat without money and without price. But you need to understand that the work of salvation is not just an offer that is made that no one perhaps will accept. No, God is the one who gives life to His people. He is saving His people. And that's what that second word emphasizes, efficacious. We said this work of salvation is sovereign and it's efficacious. Efficacious refers to something which accomplishes what it intends. It's actually doing something. It's actually bringing it about. It's effective by itself. It's not just a necessary ingredient, one alongside of many other component parts that have to be put into the recipe. No, efficacious refers to something that is a sufficient condition, that by itself it can bring about what is hoped for. Now, all of us have experience probably with ineffective methods, ineffective programs. Maybe it was your Bible reading plan 1 year. Maybe it was a weight loss program. Maybe it was learning a language and the method that you had in mind just didn't work. But the Lord's project of salvation is efficacious. It actually works. It actually accomplishes what the Lord intends. And not just when you cooperate, not just when you do your part, but when the Spirit moves upon a person, even though he be a persecutor, an insolent man, on the way to Syria in order to arrest and extradite Christians there, when Jesus decides to appear to Paul on the road to Damascus, he knocks him into the dirt and he says, stop that, go and preach. He doesn't say, would you please stop that? Would you consider an alternative career? What if I made you a better offer, right? Maybe you could be an apostle instead of a persecuting rabbi, right? Then stop, go preach. And Paul does. He says, yes, Lord. Notice how the psalmist says this. His right hand, verse 1, his right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. God's right hand. This is what God did, not what you did. You don't get any glory for this. You don't get to take any credit for this. You don't get to say, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. Look at what I've done. Look at how holy. Look at how religious. Look at how obedient I've been. No, no. If you're learning to pray in the Psalms, you won't pray that way. You'll pray this way. His right hand, his holy arm have gained him the victory. Hand and arm here are symbols of strength, metaphors for the skill and the power by which God saves his people. And that salvation is described as victory. You see that? Victory. We have such weak images of salvation, it seems like. There's such an emphasis on the lowly Jesus, and there is an aspect of Jesus to be seen that is gentle and lowly in heart, where you find rest for your souls. We don't want to diminish that, but we also don't want to overplay that. Jesus has won victory. He's won victory over sin, over death, over condemnation, over the devil and the forces of darkness. Paul says in Colossians chapter 2, he has disarmed principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The gospel is not merely a means of forgiving individual sinners. It is the proclamation of Christ's conquest. It is the proclamation, the declaration that he has triumphed over all of his foes, that the Lord has come and struck his enemies with an iron scepter and dashed them to pieces. Which is how the Psalms teach us to pray and to sing about these very things. They are broken like pottery. Those rebellious magistrates and disobedient servants who defied the authority of their God, their rebellion, their attempt to enthrone themselves, has failed. Their authority is nothing because Jesus is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. The victory foretold by the prophets, celebrated in the Psalms, has been fulfilled. It's not just a future hope. It's an accomplished reality. Christ is Savior and Lord. It's not that He hopes to be. It's not that one day He will be. No, He is the Savior and the Lord because He has won the victory by means of death. And here is the surprise in the story. Christ wins the victory, not on the field of battle in the way that we might expect a military conquest to be won. No, He wins the victory in death. He flings Himself into the grave. He descends into Hades so that He might destroy its power from the inside, because the monster's armor was too strong to penetrate from without. The beast could only be slain by one within its belly, one who seemed to have been overcome and who had no hope of return. And then the one who died burst forth on the third day. The light of morning was truly the dawn of a new creation. Death and Hades were split asunder, so much so that other bodies of the saints come out of the graves, Matthew says. As Jesus tears out of Hades, other saints are spilling out behind Him. Do you see the imagery? And the Lord, victorious, triumphant, glorious, awesome in power and majesty, steps out of the tomb, never again to return. And He carries in His train a host of liberated captives. Death has no power over them anymore. That power has been broken by the Son of God, who goes down into death itself to destroy it there at the root. The Lord's work of salvation is a marvelous thing. That's what the psalmist says. This is a marvelous thing. Sing to the Lord a new song, for He's done marvelous things. But that presupposes that you realize they're marvelous. That presupposes that you're coming to marvel at them. Not just to check the box. I did morning prayer. I read the chapters of the Bible that I was supposed to read today. And now I can go on to the important things. No, no, no. It's to say, turn everything else off. Shut every other window and door. And let me simply gaze upon the wonder of God and what He has done. Do we marvel at that salvation? Have we ever done so? Or has familiarity with the gospel dimmed our awe and our wonder? Do we think about the cross and the resurrection and the implications, not just of our personal forgiveness? Yes, that is precious, that is good, that is a worthy subject for contemplation. But have you thought about the cosmological aspects? Have you thought about the fact that the Lord has come to destroy the works of the devil and to save the world? Because He has done that. The salvation, the psalmist says, has been made known and revealed to the nations. And that doesn't just mean informationally. It's not just about communicated. Hey, we want to notify Russia and China and Assyria and Egypt. We want to notify all of these nations what has been done. Don't you wish it had been done for you? No, no, no. That's not the idea. The point is that He is saving the nations. This salvation has been sent forth to all the Gentiles. That God is globally accomplishing this work of victory. It encompasses all the families of the earth, just as He promised to Abraham. John says in the vision of the Revelation, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" Think about that great multitude. You can't count it. There are people from every nation, tribe, clan. All the families of the earth are represented there. Not every individual is there, but people from every possible people group are there. There is the highly educated, prosperous, cultured person standing and praising the Lamb right next to the cannibal who has repented and come to faith in Jesus Christ. The scene in Revelation 7 is a fulfillment of the praise that you are reading in this psalm, Psalm 98. The historical church sings of global salvation in this text, and the eschatological church sings of it in Revelation 7. He has remembered His mercy and faithfulness to His people. That's what the psalmist teaches us to say. And what is the result? All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Before Jesus ascended back to the Father's right hand, what does he say that His disciples ought to do? He says, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." But some of those don't want to hear it. Some of those people, they don't want to hear the gospel. Nevertheless, the gospel is sent to them. Every man, woman, and child is a proper audience for preaching. We are to proclaim good news among all the nations that Christ is Savior and King, and that all the nations are to turn to Him and be saved. The second stanza is a song of global jubilation, verses 4, 5, and 6. Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice, and sing praises. Sing to Yahweh with the harp and the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before Yahweh, the King. The whole world is to praise God with loud and joyful singing. And there are two things in particular I want to underline here. The first is that these songs of praise are to be loud and joyful. We are not just to go through the motions. We are to shout joyfully to the King of the world. Now, I realize that sometimes churches may get carried away in kind of emotionalism and think that the sheer volume of praise is the goal here. But isn't it possible that we sometimes slip, you know, one of the tires off of the road into the ditch on the other side of the road, right? Because we're so fearful of falling into that kind of emotionalism that perhaps we're not as enthusiastic and as joyful as we ought to be. That volume, that enthusiasm of praise should demonstrate our conviction of and delight in the truths that we profess. This is one of the things that we hope that people see as they come to ROPC, that when they visit here and they hear us singing the psalms and the great hymns of the church, that they say, wow, they sing like people who believe what they say they believe. That these are not just cold, dead truths. These are living, joyful truths. And we are excited about them. Some churches with traditional worship sing melodies of praise as if it were a funeral dirge. And many churches with contemporary worship have such loud and complex praise arrangements that no one in the congregation can hear anyone else sing, even if they are trying to sing. In that case, the songs are sung primarily by the leaders on stage, and whether the congregants follow along or not, no one could tell the difference. But no church is holier because they have a piano and not a guitar. Nor is a church's worship better because they have a guitar and drums and not a piano. These things are not really the point. The psalmist describes an ensemble of instruments accompanying the earth's praise. Harps, trumpets, and a horn. I mean, you get in trouble in the OPC maybe to say, Pastor Joel was preaching about how we ought to have trumpets in our worship. Nope, I mean, like the psalmist is saying that. It's fair to interpret these symbols, by the way, with the church fathers as references to the parts of the body which are teaching us to praise God with our voices. That was the way that the early Christians interpreted these kinds of passages, and that's fine. That's perfectly legitimate. But let me tell you what's not legitimate. It's not legitimate to interpret this passage in this way. Quote, "The Psalms say, praise the Lord with a harp, trumpets, and a horn, which is why we ought not to use musical instruments." Wait a second, the psalm just actually said to use musical instruments, and you're saying that's proof that you should not use musical instruments. Well, if there is a case to be made for a cappella worship, and I think you can make a case for that, I grew up in churches that tried to make that case, but you're going to have to make that case somewhere else than here. You're not going to be able to do it here. You're not going to be able to say that this passage that enthusiastically commends the use of instruments somehow actually teaches us not to use instruments. The Psalms call us to loudly rejoice and praise the Lord in this way. And whether it's with a harp and trumpets and a horn, or it's a piano accompanying the congregation, or it's some other assemblage of instruments, the point is joyful praise. That's the point. Joyful praise. The earth is to praise the Lord. We are to sing and to shout. Because the horn does not praise God. The people do. The people that are singing with the horn do. The piano is not adding to the praise of God. Our voices are expressing the faith and love and devotion of our hearts. The piano is supposed to be an aid to worship. In fact, if it is not an aid to worship, I don't think we have Bible authority for it. Like, I believe in the regular principle of worship. So you want to bring in a horn? That's fine. You want to bring in a harp? That's fine. You bring in a piano? That's fine. But it's got to aid the actual worship, which is not a musical performance, but rather the congregation singing and shouting to the Lord. And that's why we keep accompaniment minimal here, not because we think that it's sinful to have three instruments as opposed to one or two, but we want to ensure that the people are able to sing and that you are able to hear your neighbor singing, because we are to speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And if a piano can help us do that, great. And if a trumpet is an aid in sung worship, that's fine. But if the horns and the drums begin to distract and detract and interfere with what our praises actually are, which is sung prayer, then they ought to go. See, the praise portion, it's not a concert. It's not a sing-along. It is corporate prayer. Find me a passage that describes praise sets, song sets in corporate worship. You won't find it in the Bible. You won't find it anywhere. What you'll find is that they sung prayer. That's what the Psalms all are. They sang prayer. That's what we're doing as we sing together every Lord's Day. Now, the second point that I want to underline is this. This call to worship is not just to the church. It's to the whole world. And this is something that gets overlooked. We think here is a worship is a peculiarly Christian responsibility. Well, no. It's done particularly well by the Christian church. It is the particular privilege of the Christian church. But it is a creational obligation. The Lord is the maker of all the earth, and all the earth is obligated to worship Him. Worship is not, strictly speaking, a religious occupation. It is a creational ordinance. It is a creaturely duty. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Now, the reprobate will not enjoy God forever, but he is still obligated to glorify God. It's not a Christian's chief end is to glorify God. It's man's chief end is to glorify God. Debates within the Reformed world about the relationship of church and state and the extent to which the civil magistrate ought to enforce the moral law should not obscure the fact that God's moral law, summarized in the Ten Commands, applies to all people in all places and at all times. The first four of the Ten Commandments, which speak about worship and religion, apply just as much to the Gentiles as they did to Israel, just as much to your irreligious neighbor as they do to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, you could have a debate about, well, what way, if at all, should the magistrate be involved in enforcing those laws? That's a different question. But the question of the application, the applicability, the authority of these obligations to all people, all image bearers, should not be in doubt. All the earth must bow the knee to Christ, either as Savior and Lord, or on the last day, as their Lord and Judge. And that global context impacts the church's worship and witness. We shout joyfully to the Lord because we know that He is the Lord of the whole world. Ours is not a private or personal religion. It is the fundamental reality which governs the entire universe. Like, open the windows. We can't, by the way, so don't try, right? Just panes of glass. But like, open the windows. Like, open the doors. Let the whole community hear us singing praise. You say, well, you know, we don't want to bother anybody. They need to be bothered. Jesus is Lord. He's their Lord. This isn't just our private conviction. This isn't just our personal religion. This is the fundamental reality of the world in which we all live. The judgment of the world energizes and directs our outreach efforts. We warn and persuade men knowing the terror of the Lord's judgment. Every neighbor that we meet is an image bearer who will one day stand before and give an account of himself to the living God. Christ is his only hope. His future is everlasting salvation or everlasting damnation. And so we are to think globally when we think about gospel witness and when we think about gospel worship. Our sphere of reference is no smaller than the entire created universe. And the last stanza, verses 7 to 9, is that song of expectation, global expectation. It describes the enthusiastic roar of creation as it waits for the Lord's final coming and righteous judgment of all things. Listen again to verses 7 to 9. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before Yahweh, for He is coming to judge the earth With righteousness he shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. Of course, the psalmist, primitive man that he was, didn't understand that rivers don't have hands. It took modern times for us to observe that rivers don't have hands. And that the hills can't be joyful because, well, after all, they're only hills. I mean, really, when you read the Word of God in the way that so many modern believers do, you must think that believers in the ancient world were idiots. Like, not just that they had not yet discovered germ theory, but that they had not noticed that rivers don't have hands, right? Like, how blind must they have been? The sea and its fullness. Well, what is the fullness of the sea? Presumably, fish and whales and the spirits that stir its waters. The world and all its inhabitants. Not only the image bearers created to be lords, but what about the beasts of the field that are described as crying out in this way? The birds of the heavens, the bugs that crawl on the ground. The rivers clap their hands. You say, well, it's just a metaphor, of course. Well, it is a metaphor, to be sure, but it's also a reminder that the ancient world saw spirits everywhere and in everything. There is a reason that pagans believed that naiads inhabited the rivers and streams of the world. They saw more than molecules there. They saw life expressed in and expressing itself by the movement of features in the natural world. We would, of course, not be so foolish unless we start singing the Psalms a lot. The hills are to be joyful together. Now, what do all of these realms and all of these creatures within them anticipate? They anticipate the coming of the Lord. The ancient pagans were not merely superstitious. They knew that the world is a magical place full of angels and demons, even though we should note that magical carries the wrong connotations for modern readers, and it may not be the best term by which to express what we mean here. But they saw creation itself, the natural world, as awaiting the Lord's return. Obviously, now we know that the sea and the rivers and the hills don't actually await the Lord's return. But please don't tell Paul, because in Romans chapter 8, he says that they do. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now." Now, I remember studying this passage many years ago with a friend and a mentor who explained to me very emphatically as we worked through this particular text, obviously creation here doesn't refer to the natural world. That must be more obvious to you than it is to me. I'm not sure what else it could be, honestly. In the very next verse, verse 23, Paul clarifies that he is not speaking of believers when he says that creation groans and labors in this way. He distinguishes creation that groans and labors from the people of God who also groan and labor. And so who exactly is it that is longing for Christ to return? The reprobate? The demons? Have you read the Bible? Do you know any unbelievers? No. If it's not the church, and it's not the unbelieving, then maybe creation is a reference to creation. Maybe it's the sea and the rivers and the hills. They're clapping their hands and rising up together saying, "Come, Lord Jesus, save us from this curse." What Paul says, unregenerate people don't groan and long. Unbelievers generally don't even know that Jesus is going to come again. But creation knows, and it longs. It roars, it claps as it awaits the Lord's return. Now, some people will say, well, this is simply poetry, Pastor. It's figurative language. It's a mere metaphor. But that's not true. Even if it is metaphorical, even if it is poetical, metaphors are never mere metaphors in the Bible. There's nothing mere about the language of Scripture. And so even if you say it is metaphorical, you still should treat it with the utmost seriousness, even when its form defies our naturalistic presuppositions. The Lord is coming to judge the world, and He will judge it in righteousness. His decisions will be fair, and they will be without appeal. He will judge men according to truth, and not on the basis of their perverted expectations and self-delusion and lies. And God's judgment is good news for the church. Now, it's not good news for the reprobate. It's not good news for the ungodly. For them the judgment day will be a day of doom and terror, but that the Lord is coming again to judge the world in righteousness is good news for believers. And it is treated that way throughout the Bible. It's how the apostles talk about it. It's how Jesus talks about it. You see the church welcoming, celebrating, singing about it in Revelation. And if you've learned to sing and pray in the Psalms, well, you're singing and praying about it in almost every one. We tremble knowing the awesome, holy majesty of the avenging God. But we are not terrified by the prospect of His judgment. We are not afraid of what it will mean for us or for our future because we have been delivered from condemnation. Our sins have been pardoned. The judgment of our sins has already taken place on the cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus stood in our place there. He suffered the penalty that we deserve so that there is no longer any terror of judgment for those who believe in Him. God's justice has been satisfied. This is why we can sing with the psalmist, "We shall not die, but live." The Lord has declared us righteous based on the merits of the Son. And what do righteous people have to fear on a day of righteous judgment? Now you may say, "But well, Pastor, I'm not righteous." Yes, you are. If you're not, repent. Repent. Your righteousness is not in your performance. Your righteousness is God's gift to you through faith. And if you believe in Jesus, God has declared you righteous, even though in yourself, by yourself, measured as yourself apart from Christ, you're not, and neither am I, and none of us are. But righteousness is God's gift to those who trust in His Son. This is what the Bible says, Romans chapter 8. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Your life is not fleshly anymore. It's characterized by the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you. What does John say in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17? "Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as He is, so are we in this world." Your face is not going to be looking down when Jesus returns. You are going to be looking up. You are going to be looking up. And you are going to be singing. Singing and celebrating. John goes on, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." That love takes away the terror of judgment. It doesn't mean we don't fear God. It doesn't mean that we treat lightly, carelessly, casually the thought of Christ coming again to judge the world. But it does mean that there is no torment for us in that thought. God will judge the world in righteousness. He will purge the earth of all evil. He will deliver it fully from the curse of sin. He will save the world from the ungodly. What do righteous people have to fear on such a day? We rejoice in it. We clap our hands along with the rivers. We roar and await eagerly and joyfully the day of Christ's coming, because it is for us and for this world the day of final, consummate, glorious salvation. If we learn to worship in song and prayer in the book of Psalms, then we will find ourselves constantly connecting and relating these three ideas: salvation, jubilation, and expectation. What Christ has done is an accomplished fact, and it is a marvelous thing. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory. How should we respond to so great a salvation? We should respond with joy, not with a solemn expression. "You are not more spiritual because you frown." We lift our heads and our voices in loud and jubilant praise, because our Lord is the King of the world. He is its Savior and ours. And even though the earth be removed and the mountains shake and its waters churn and an army arise against us, we sing about all these things in the Psalms, don't we? Even then we will not fear. What do we have to fear? Salvation belongs to the Lord. And as we worship, what do we anticipate? Well, we look forward to Christ's return and to the righteous judgment of the world. And that is why we do not have to fear evil or evildoers. Look, what are you afraid of? They can't hurt you. Jesus said, "Do not fear the one who can kill the body, and after that has nothing more that he can do. fear God, you don't have to fear anyone or anything else. We mourn over injustice, but we do not despair because of it. Why not? Shouldn't we feel helpless at all the injustice in this world? Nope, because Christ is coming again, and He will set all to rights. All creation awaits Him. The church should eagerly expect and welcome Him. He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He will judge the world, and the peoples with equity. Salvation, jubilation, expectation. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Amen.